You still have your place in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. Before we jump into the text this morning, let me go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we call upon you now as we open up your word. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within our hearts, Lord, that you would take the words here and press them upon us. Give us understanding. And Lord, strengthen us to walk in obedience to your word, we pray. I ask, Lord, if there are any here who are not yet in Christ, that through the same power of your Spirit, you'd be drawing them unto Christ, that they might find life in his name. I ask for grace, Lord, as a weak messenger this morning, bringing the message that you would strengthen me for the task at hand. And Father, that it is your words that would stand, and it is your words, Lord, we confess, that have the power to effect a change in our hearts. And so, Lord, we lift these things up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be returning again to the book of Mark. It's been several weeks since we've been here, and just by way of reminder and trying to get our thoughts back engaged in the Gospel of Mark, I've proposed that the overall theme for the book of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And as we've talked about, we can divide the book of Mark into two halves. The first half, we see Jesus ministering in the northern regions in Galilee and beyond Galilee. And then in the second half, we see Jesus moving southward towards Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. In the first half, we are seeing Jesus establish himself as truly the Son of God, and as we see this through the many miracles that he is performing. In the second half, we see him also declaring and proving that he is not only the Son of God, but he is the Son of God who must suffer and die. And without his suffering and death, there would be no purpose for his coming. And so we see that wrapped into the message here in the Gospel of Mark. By way of review, just to where we have been here lately. Let's see, Matt, what do I need to do here to... Use the scroll function. So as we entered into this next section where we see Jesus ministering here in the region of Jerusalem, back in the 11th chapter, I titled that message, The Lowly Sovereign, and that's where we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, and this great paradox that we have on the one hand, a great and mighty king, and this sort of coronation that's taking place, but on the other hand, he is lowly, humble, poor, and he's destined to die and suffer on a cross in order to bring life and salvation to his people. Then in verses 12 through 26 of that chapter, I titled that message, A Fruitless Hypocrisy. We see Jesus cursing the fruitless fig tree as sort of a picture of what's happening with the Jewish nation. And we see him driving out the money changers from the temple that they have defiled, they've made it a robber's den. And Jesus, of course, coming to establish himself as the true temple and to establish himself as the true and fruitful tree that will bring the righteousness that God longs for. And then the next message, rejecting the stone, taking us into chapter 12 and through verse 12. And here we have the religious leaders questioning the authority of Jesus for all these things that he's doing. And Jesus wisely stays their question and then goes on to tell a parable of the vine growers and how those who have abused and misused what God has entrusted to them are going to ultimately face judgment. And then he goes and he also links himself to Psalm 118, where David speaks of the stone that the builders have rejected, which will become the chief cornerstone. So this is the context that we find ourselves in today as we pick up then in verse 13 through the verse 34, as Keith already read for us. And today's theme, as we go through this passage, that sort of unifies what we see through these three challenging questions being posed, is this: that when pressed with challenging questions, the wisdom of Jesus is made evident, in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found in the very words of life. You know, there is a proverb that says even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. I've often realized the truth of those words and seeing that my best play would just to keep my mouth closed. But not so with Jesus. Jesus, when he opens his mouth, only wisdom proceeds. That's because he is wisdom. And in him, as it says here, all the treasures of wisdom are found. And we see that on display here this morning as we go through this passage. So here's the overview. A question about the poll tax, then a question about the resurrection, and finally a question about the commandments, the three different questions that are posed to Jesus in the text here this morning. So let's begin with, first of all, a question about the poll tax. Verse 13, I'll read this again. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So we see here that the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin have sent a party of men out to meet Jesus and to bring to him some questions with the hope of confounding Jesus by these questions. And it says that there were both Pharisees and Herodians that were sent out. Now, it's not entirely clear who the Herodians were. It may be simply a reference for some who were Sadducees, since Herod himself was of that sect. But there is also an opinion that they were a sort of Jewish political party that favored the rule of Herod Antipas over Judea, and therefore submission to Rome for the purpose of political expediency. And the Pharisees, therefore, were the opposing party. They wanted to restore Jewish independence there and throw off the rule of Roman government. Well, both parties, whatever the case, saw Jesus as a threat. And therefore, these opposing parties have joined hands to seek to incriminate Jesus. And we're going to see this as the narrative continues, the same idea, even through the crucifixion, where a hatred for Jesus becomes so strong that even those who were once enemies unite together for the purpose of seeing him destroyed. As some would say, and there is a saying that goes, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And we see that evident here, even in what's happening. And so they come to Jesus with a well-crafted question designed to ensnare him in his words. And notice how they set the trap by baiting it and concealing the question with this flattery. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, Jesus was known for speaking whatever was true, regardless of how it was received by men. He didn't care how men would receive what was said. He just spoke the truth, no matter who it might offend. And while what they're saying is absolutely accurate, they obviously don't believe that Jesus taught the way of God in truth. They're actually quite disingenuous in saying this. In fact, not only have they taken up issue with everything that he's taught, some of their fellows have even accused Jesus when casting out demons by doing so by the power of Satan himself. So clearly they don't really believe what they're saying to him. This is just flattery. And here's the question that they lay before Jesus. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They ask, it seems, this question twice in order to sort of press him for an urgent and immediate answer. They're like, come on, tell us. We want to hear from you. So what is the poll tax? The poll tax was a census tax that was to be paid by the head of each household to the Roman government. And since Rome has set up their rule over the land of Israel, which, as the Pharisees would believe, belonged to them rightfully, they're asking, is it really right to honor that rule by paying taxes to the Romans? And depending how Jesus answers this question, they anticipate that he's going to incriminate himself one way or the other. And they think that this is a great trap to catch him in. And really, though, the question that they put to Jesus has to do with this poll tax, ultimately, the matter at hand is an issue of dominion. That is, whose rule shall they honor and accept? And Jesus, of course, sees right through them. And continuing in verse 15, he says, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.'" So what's interesting, if you stop and think about this a moment, having them produce this coin from their own purse, by doing so, he's already disarming their snare, because it serves as a visible demonstration that they themselves have accepted Caesar's rule by using these coins of Rome for their own personal use. Do you see that? By instead of him producing it, he has them produce it. And they're obviously using this means of exchange so that they can benefit from this means of exchange. Now, the coin produced is commonly referred to as the tribute penny of Tiberius. It has on the one side, as you'll see here on the screen, a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And the other side, and there's some debate about what the picture is on the other side, most believe that it's a picture of Augustus on the throne. The Greek inscription on the face of this coin reads this: "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." That's what you see there written in Greek. And as you can then sort of appreciate how disturbing it would be to a Jew to be using a coin that has an icon of a ruler, along with this blasphemous statement about being the son of the divine Augustus. So this would have been a very offensive thing to a Jew, what was printed upon this coin. And then we see, continuing in verse 17, this incredible answer that Jesus gives to them. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." So his answer is incredible for at least two reasons. First of all, because he walked right across the snare that they had laid without being caught in it. And secondly, it expresses truth in a way that on the one hand is extremely simple and yet amazingly profound. In terms of understanding his answer, I think first of all, it's important to point out a wordplay that's found in the original Greek that we can't readily appreciate because of our English translations. So back in verse 14, when it says in the NASB, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar?" the word translated "pay" here comes from the Greek root word didomi, which literally means to give. So when Jesus says, "Render then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," the word for render comes from this same Greek root word, but now it is apodidomi, which literally means give back. So they ask, should we give to Caesar the poll tax? And he responds, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So there's a rebuke woven into this from the sense that he's telling them that they have in their possession what belongs to Caesar. So why should they even hesitate to give it back to him? But to truly appreciate what Jesus is saying, we really need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You see, the denarius is an image bearer of Caesar. It's a signal and a sign of his earthly dominion. Whereas man, though now marred by sin, is the image bearer of God and under his universal dominion. And these dominions are not merely lateral to one another, but they answer to a hierarchy that God himself has established. In this way, they're not mutually exclusive. While Jesus provides in a simple and a profound way the core of this doctrine, both Peter and Paul will later address this issue in their epistles to add clarification and application, which we're going to come to here in a moment. So let's do that. Let's look at what I would consider two categorical applications to this teaching here. First of all, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, be in submission to your rulers. God has established the institution of government, and he has done so for our good. And just as there are wonderful parents and terrible parents, so there are wonderful governments and terrible governments. And yet, just as we see with the commands given to honor and obey your parents, the same applies to the government that you live under. None are perfect. Some are better, some are worse, and yet we are called to submit ourselves to the authority of the governments that God has placed over us. And this is the very principle, then, that both Paul and Peter would apply to the church. So this is a passage that we have discussed recently, and as we've been going through our Wednesday evening study in Romans, Paul writes this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." So again, we see Paul working out and sort of extrapolating this principle that Jesus taught here. Peter writes something very similar. And this we find in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, saying, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So we see here that there is no essential conflict between honoring God and honoring our civil government. Now, we acknowledge that there may be rare exceptions and situations that might call for civil disobedience, those types of situations where the government asks us to do something that God has expressly forbidden, or forbids us from doing something that God has expressly commanded us from doing. And in those situations, then we answer to the higher authority and we obey God rather than man. But that is, of course, the rare exception. By and large, we are called as followers of Christ to honor the government that is over us within the bounds of our conscience and obedience to Christ, rather than to rebel and to revolt against our government. I think one commentary put this well, saying, "No plea of religion can hold good against obedience to lawful authority." But more than this, I would say that the kingdoms of this world are no true threat to God's eternal kingdom, however wicked and oppressive they may be to the people of God. God's kingdom is always secure. His kingdom, which is not of this world, cannot be overthrown. Therefore, you must honor and obey God to whom you belong and pay your taxes, pray for your rulers, and be law-abiding citizens, even if your government is wicked and unjust, because we believe that our God is sovereign and that his kingdom is eternally secure. Second application, render to God the things that are God's. What we owe to God as his special creation, those who have his likeness imprinted upon them, bearers of his image, is our very selves. We are to be fully surrendered to him. Now, that is true for all people. But it ought to be fundamental to those who profess Christ, those who are believers, those who have not only been created by God, but those who have been redeemed by the blood of his Son, those who are being restored to the image that he intended. So as we've been going through the book of Romans, we see this taken up as an essential outworking from the doctrinal truth that centers on our salvation, which is all of God's grace. That salvation which is received through faith in Christ. That discussion begins at Romans 12, verse 1. When Paul says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Give to God what is God's. We are to be surrendered unto God, our very being, all that we are, all that we have, all that we do, every act of providence that God has allotted for our lives. All of this is to be given unto God, surrendered unto him as those who belong to him. Second question. It's a question about the resurrection. So taking back up in verse 18, "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" So this question comes to Jesus by way of the Sadducees. The Sadducees held to only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as being authoritative. So they were the liberals. Consequently, they did not believe in the resurrection, or more technically, any renewal of life beyond the grave. In other words, they not only denied the reuniting of the body and soul at some future time, But they believe that when the body dies, so does the soul, and there is no future life, no rewards, no punishment. That was the viewpoint of the Sadducees. Nor did they believe in angelic beings. They lived in a material world, with life consisting of what is seen. So I want you to stop and think a moment then on how that perspective would impact their perspective on Jesus. What would salvation look like to a Sadducee who believed like this? For that matter, what would a Savior look like to a Sadducee? While the religion had a view towards God, everything in it pertained to the here and now, to this life, to earthly prosperity, to earthly comfort. So with this view, you can understand how they would have no interest whatsoever in what Jesus was teaching. So they come to him with this question, and they try to order their question in such a way as to confound Jesus and prove the point that it would make no sense to believe in life after death. It's a question based in logic. If all seven brothers have had the same wife, how could this be untangled in the life hereafter? But unfortunately, their logic is flawed because it's based upon wrong presuppositions. Jesus frames his answer first with two revealing truths that expose their erroneous view. First of all, he says, "You don't understand the scriptures." Even that which they did concede as being God's word, they did not grasp. Secondly, you don't understand the power of God. So consider that they're having this discussion with the very person who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." It's a strange Then it becomes a strange thing to have a conversation about the resurrection with the person who claims to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus, who will within 1 week himself be crucified and then rise again. Jesus, who will be the first fruit of the resurrection. And then he points out that their question is based on false presupposition. People will not be married in the resurrection, but will be like the angelic beings. And with this answer, he undoes their impossible scenario. And then to address the fallacy that prompted their question, that they don't believe in the resurrection, he quotes from Exodus 3:6. So this is one of the scriptures that they would have conceded as being God's word in order to demonstrate that there truly is life after death. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, God identified himself this way: "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is the God of the living. And those who belong to his kingdom will have eternal life in Christ Jesus." So let's look at some applications to this. First of all, the most logical arguments fail if they are built upon false presuppositions. The most logical arguments fail if they are built upon false presuppositions. So presuppositions is a big word, kids. Sorry about that. I don't know. Didn't have any clever way of getting around that word. It just means to suppose something ahead of time. That if this is true, then this must be, and this must be, and this must be, and this must be. But if you go to that bottom layer and you realize that that thing that you thought was true was not really true, then all of the logic that you built on that just comes apart. And I think this pertains, obviously, this could pertain to many things in this life, but particularly in the essence of religious or doctrinal views. If you build a doctrine that's not based upon the truth of God's word, in other words, it's built upon false presuppositions, it doesn't matter how tight and how beautiful your logic is. If you're on faulty ground, it will fail in the presence of God when his truth prevails. So, therefore, you must build your life on the solid ground of God's word. We have one standard, one rule and authority for our life, which is the word of God. And to build some sort of religious view apart from that solid foundation of God's word will be faulty. Second application. We are eternal beings and need to live in light of that truth. So here's the question I want to ask us. And I'm not just asking you, I'm asking myself this question too. Is it possible to be a professing Christian, but functionally a Sadducee? In other words, to profess that you believe in the resurrection, that you believe in eternal rewards of heaven and the eternal torments of hell, but then to live as if neither one of those things really existed, with a life focused merely upon things temporal and material. And sadly, I think it's very easy for us to get into that mode, because that's the mode that this world operates in. They live for the here and now. As I've mentioned before, one of the best questions ever posed to me came in a study by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God, when he asked the question simply, what is it in this life that is eternal? List out those things that are eternal. That was the question posed to me in this study. And it got me thinking. What is the focus of our lives? How does our life reflect a belief in eternity? You see, I think all of us would recognize that a person who lives for today, giving no thought to the next day of the week, is a fool. Right? He has $5, he spends it all. No idea what's going to happen tomorrow, right? He's a fool. He's not thinking about tomorrow. His view is too short-sighted. Now, there might be one who lives with a view that encompasses all of his days in this life. He's thinking about what will become of me when I turn 80 years old. And so he seeks to order his life, thinking about the days that are ahead, the days of this life, as he shall grow old. Now, that person is much wiser than the first. But I would argue that he is still a fool. And he is still short-sighted. Because in the end, our life upon this earth is like grass which withers, or the flower that fades. And we need to live out our lives with eternity in view. We see this over and over in Scripture. I've pulled out two particular passages which highlight this truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ and its worth, he's saying here, is far greater than things like silver or gold. There are things like silver or gold that the wise people of this world consider to be things imperishable, but they too are perishable. They are not eternal. But we are eternal beings, and we have an eternity ahead of us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This beckons us to take an eternal perspective as we walk through this life. Third question, a question about the commandments. Continuing in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. Asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So we see here that a scribe poses this question. And as a scribe, he was by sect a Pharisee, and by office a scribe, one who's trained and skillful in the law of God. And it appears, as we look at the other gospel accounts, that perhaps he was put forward by the Pharisees. And while they had malintent, it seems like this particular man doesn't seem to hold their malice. But he seems to be questioning Jesus on a disputed point in an honest manner. The question he poses is, what commandment is foremost of all? So why is it that he asked Jesus this question? I'm going to read something from Vincent's Word Studies that gives some insight into this. The scribes declared that there were 248 affirmative precepts, as many as the members of the human body, and 365 negative precepts, as many as the days in the year. The total being 613, the number of letters in the Decalogue. I think these guys obviously spent a lot of time wading through the law to come up with these statistics here. Very interesting. Of these, they called some light and some heavy. Some thought that the law about the fringes on the garments was the greatest. Some that the omission of washings was as bad as homicide. Some that the third commandment was the greatest. It was in view of this kind of distinction that the scribe asked the question, not as desiring a declaration as to which commandment was greatest, but wanting to know the principle upon which a commandment was to be regarded as a great commandment. I think that's helpful then to get that backdrop there. So Jesus then demonstrates his divine wisdom as he gives a beautiful answer that is correct, clear, and concise. And each part of his answer is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, particularly coming from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, I believe. Of note, it's not one commandment, but two. One is greater, the other is lesser. And yet, true righteousness consists of both. And it's not merely these commandments, but rather these commandments provide the essential substance of all other commandments, apart from which none other can be enacted in a way that pleases God. And after Jesus gives his answer, the scribe seems to give a joyful affirmation that Jesus has answered him well. As one whose mind has been guided in the way of truth. And he even goes further then to say that such obedience born in love is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is not a foreign concept, but actually is derived from what is spoken by Samuel to King Saul. And if you remember the story, when Saul had disobeyed God by sparing the king when they had conquered them, when he was to kill all of them and spared some of the sacrifices to offer to God, and not with a right heart before God. Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then Jesus says to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, this man's thinking was aligned with the truth of God's word. As one whose eyes were given light to see and therefore proceeding towards repentance and the need of God's mercy through salvation by faith in Christ, he was not far from the kingdom of God. And we're told that after this, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions because it was so evident that his wisdom far exceeded any of those that were around him. This reaction to me, we were just reading recently in our family worship the story of Solomon. And right after Solomon had prayed to God when he had received the kingship and had prayed to God that God would grant him wisdom to guide the people, it was just after that that this situation came before him of two women. And one of the women had laid on her baby, and they both were of the same household, and as you'll recall, suffocated the baby, so she got up in the night, took the other lady's baby, and in the morning there was this great argument then, whose baby was dead, whose baby was still alive, and it got brought before King Solomon. And Solomon settles the dispute by calling for a sword and says, well, I'll cut the baby in two, and I'll give one half of the baby to you and one half of the baby to you. And of course, then the true mother, the one whose baby it really was said, no, no, please don't cut the baby in two, let her have it. And by that, then Solomon was able to discern who was the true mother. And it says this, that following this dispute, it said, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And here we have one, this the same sort of reaction here, but here we have one that is far greater, who has far greater wisdom than the wisdom of Solomon. So let's conclude with these applications. Two applications. First of all, it is good to have in mind the summary of God's law. How helpful it is to us as we seek to discern the law of Christ. Here is our standard. Here is our aim. The love of God and the love of others ought to be at the very center and the core of everything that we do. What Jesus has taught here is extremely helpful. And as we take any commandment up, this ought to be what undergirds that commandment, a love for God and a love for others. But secondly, that knowledge is completely worthless if not obeyed. To understand that truth is one thing. To do that truth is another. And Jesus said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." If you do what I command you. It's not whether or not you know that love is at the center of his commands, but whether or not you love. You love God, you love others. And this is really the very point that John presses in his first epistle. And he does so at many times and in many ways. I'm just pulling out one passage here. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we too, Lord, are just amazed, and we marvel at the wisdom of Christ, Lord, and the answers that he gave, and these challenging questions. And Lord, it is our desire to live our lives in faith and to build our lives upon your word and upon the very words of Christ, Lord, that we might gain from, in this way, his wisdom. That we might live a way that is profitable in your sight, Lord, as we surrender ourselves unto you, Father, as we live out our lives according to the word of Christ, and as we live out our lives as those who seek to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves, Lord. And we recognize that we are prone to err, prone to fail in each of these ways. And we recognize, Lord, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we will fail. Lord, we call upon you for that strength and the grace to abide by faith in these things and to be strengthened in these things, Lord. Again, we give you thanks for your word this morning. And use it in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So, take a moment now to open it up if there are any men that have any corrections or additions or comments or questions or other words to edify us this morning. Jim.
Just a comment. You know, with the crowd asking the third question, you just can't help but think that somebody put it up because you know, he asked this question, and it's like, oh, you're right. You know, like, he has no idea who he's going to question, and so I just kind of put him up to it, and then God asked him, and like, yes, God, you're correct. Yeah,
good answer, God. Matt.